I'm going to read from John chapter 8 at verse 1 in a few minutes. So if you want to get your Bible open there, I'm going to read there shortly so you can follow along with me at John chapter 8. And we've been doing a little series. This is going to be the third part called Who's Judging Who? And obviously it's been about judging and the power of judgment. And not from the point of view of that we just think of an end judgment and that kind of thing, but from the power of judging one another and the effects that that has on people when we judge them. And we think about a scripture that we know very well and we've heard a lot, which Jesus says, "Do not judge or you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." That's what we think of a lot when we think about judging, that we're not supposed to judge one another. But there's also something we talked about, especially last week, was the power of judgment and what it has upon ourselves. Not just the power of living under the judgment of others, and we've all had that. When we've had somebody say something very judgmental towards us, and it's had a lot of power, some of those things, to shape our lives, and we all could tell stories about that experience. But there's also a power that judging has, that when we judge ourselves, and when we condemn ourselves, and we can live with that also. And there's a couple of different things we talked about that in self-judging. But before I just recap that, let's just make clear what we're talking about when we use the word judge. Because there's two forms of judging. There's a good judging and there's a bad one. And Jesus in Matthew, when he says don't judge, is referring to the bad one, which means to condemn or to pass final sentence. So when we judge that way, when we're sentencing, either sentencing others or sentencing ourselves, passing a final word on something, that's the judgment that Jesus is talking about not to do. But there's a good kind of judging which you can think of as separating, which is when you pick something good from bad, which is if you're going to buy this shirt at such and such a price or buy that shirt at such and such a price. That is good judging. It's separating, and we do it all the time, from trivia all the way to important things, and it's just a natural part of life. But sometimes we confuse them, and we confuse the proper role of separating from sentencing, and we start moving into God's territory when we start sentencing things and having the last word and wanting to predict or proclaim what is the final outcome of an event or a person's life or a person's gifts or talents or weaknesses, and stuff like that. And sometimes when we self-judge, it happens because we confuse the two. We confuse separating from sentencing. I'll give you a little example. I was talking to Sari on the way here this morning about when I was in college, and we had to do this homiletics class. And homiletics is basically the art or skill or study of preaching, if you like, or public speaking. And it was super intimidating to be in a seminary and have to preach to everybody who's in the crowd is going to judge you, because they're all aspiring preachers. And then sitting in the back row, you have teachers who have got PhDs in theology and whatever, and been pastors for years and years, who are taking notes and looking at you. And they're watching you while you're doing it. And you have to, at the end of it all, first of all, you've got to run the gauntlet of all the other students telling you what was good and what was bad. And then you have to sit down with the teacher and him or her tell you what was good or bad precisely. Not just, I liked it or I didn't like it, but well, you stutter too long, you wave your hands around too much, you didn't comb your hair right, your shirt wasn't tucked in. And then they get into you didn't have an outline. It is intimidating to have all that judgment coming your way. But the point of view of the teacher is the right kind of judging as far as separating. Now, here's a little story. One time I was preaching away, giving it all I could, and I was in England, by the way. If you're not sure and you're new here, I'm from Scotland, and I was in it studying in England, and this is my best English. It's taken a lot of years to fine-tune. David here is from Scotland, and Beth has lived there, so, and Les and Krisha have been there, so they can testify that this is not the normal lingo. This is well fine-tuned lingo, right? Caroline's English, so she knows. Talk to her later and you'll see the difference. But this is my very best English. And it took a long time to craft it. And here's some of the reasons why. Because one time I remember preaching and I'm preaching my head off, you know, and everybody's cheering, whatever, amen. So we finish, and this German lady came up to me, a fellow student afterwards, and she said, "Your sermon might have been very good, but I didn't understand a word of it." And I thought, that would have been best kept to yourself. You know, I didn't really need that in that moment. I thought I was doing great, and she didn't understand a word of it. And I remember, this was the common thing I would hear from the faculty afterwards. They would say, "Well, Jim, you know, this was good and that was good. But, you know, when you got excited and you started going for it, you lost us. We couldn't understand what you were saying." I don't know if you know this or not, but when a Scottish person gets excited, it sounds pretty much like this. Freedom! Right? That's all you hear. Freedom! So I don't care what he said before that. I'm going for that part right there. Yeah, we're all in. Especially if we're Americans. And American Christians, awesome. We love it. Do that again. Freedom! See, it's hard to say it right, isn't it, if you're not Scottish? Anyway, the point of the story is that was proper judging on the part of the faculty to say to me, "Jim, if you want to be good at this, you got to work on your accent. You got to work on your speech." Now, here's where confusing, separating, and sentencing comes in. I could have taken that to mean and sentenced myself and said, "I'm rubbish at speaking. Nobody understands me." Especially when the other girl says, "I didn't understand you." Right? It's quite a valid point. But I can take that to heart and sentence myself to say, "I'm never going to speak again in public." It's hard enough as it is. But then when people tell you they don't understand a word you're saying, and then when people who know what they're talking about tell you that they can't understand what you're saying, what a great opportunity to sentence yourself and say, "You know what, I'm done with this. I'm never going to do this again. It's embarrassing. It's humiliating. And I wouldn't be here right now in front of you. Because it's something that God put in my heart and wanted me to do." So you have to keep going. So sometimes you may have heard something like that. It may have been unjustly said, or it may have been perfect separating that somebody had said, "You know what, you need to do better right here." And maybe you confused that good judging with a sentence upon your life that you're not meant to do something, or you're not meant to be the way that you are, or that you need to become someone that you're not. And so sometimes we do that. And then there's another thing that we do is when we talked about this last week, when Jesus said, "And when you judge, remember the measure you set will be measured to you." I give a little example of this because it's something I've lived through as well. And that is that when we judge other people, we set the measure for ourselves. Well, what does that really mean? I'll give you a little example. When I was younger, growing up in Scotland, and David might have actually been the same, I was a foaming at the mouth socialist. Margaret Thatcher was in power at the time, and she was a conservative. And everybody in Britain who was anybody had to hate Margaret Thatcher. Did you hate Margaret Thatcher? See, he did too. And now we're both conservative, so that's another story. But so when we were, I used to go on marches for strikes. I didn't even know what the strike was about, but I knew it was anti-government. So I'm going to go on strike, and the nurses should get more money, and the coal miners should get more money, and whatever. The government shouldn't privatize this. Remember all that in the early 80s? We were on strike for everything, and it was great fun. You know, when you're a teenager. And, I remember one time going to social studies class and telling the teacher in the middle of the afternoon, "Hey, the nurses are having a march in town and they're on strike, so I'm not coming to class, I'm going." And he was like, "Okay." So we got out of school just to go on a march. So anyway, I'm in this mindset of being socialist. But what that meant to me at the time, what Margaret Thatcher represented at the time, and this is not about politics, just follow the example right here, was that in my mind at that time, and in a lot of the UK, Margaret Thatcher represented rich people. And all they wanted was to oppress us. And they didn't care about our jobs. And they didn't care about our homes. They didn't care about our lives. Not true, but that's what we believed. That's what we thought at the time. And so what goes with that in my heart is a judgment towards rich people. Or really pretty much anybody that has more than me. Well, of course, when you start to get older and you start to accumulate a little bit and you have a little bit more, here comes the dilemma when you judge somebody and what it means to set the measure to yourself. When you start to get a little more prosperous, you're kind of in a bind. Because if you've already judged that prosperity means that you're bad, now if I have prosperity, that means I'm bad if I'm consistent. So I've got a choice to make. I either reject the prosperity and live with lack in my life, or I take the prosperity and hide it and become a hypocrite and not really enjoy it and not really value it for what it is. So that what happens, how we set the measure for ourselves when we judge other people. So this is something we talked about last week, and I'm recapping right here. And the real issue with this in self-judging, whether it's setting the measure by judging someone else, or whether it's confusing separating from sentencing, this is the problem. It's extremely burdensome to live with. It's extremely burdensome to live with this cloud of a sentence over your life. Whether someone else gave it to you or it was upon yourself, it creates a great struggle. And here's a telltale sign if there is self-judgment in your life or even judgment that you're carrying that someone else spoke over you. And we ended here last week. And it's if you have this train of thought in your head, I deserve this. In other words, if something difficult or challenging or pain or suffering is happening in your life, you're saying to yourself, I deserve this because of what I did back here, or because I've always been a certain way, or because I live here, or because I work at this place, or because I made this choice, I deserve this to be happening to me that's bad. That's a telltale sign of self-judging, of self-condemnation, and of self-sentencing. Or you could be saying to yourself, when something good is happening, I don't deserve this. When you're thinking, oh, I don't deserve this, I shouldn't be allowed to have this. I shouldn't be allowed to have this prosperity. I shouldn't be allowed to have this good of a marriage. I shouldn't be allowed to have this great of a church. I shouldn't be allowed to live in this great of a country. I was with someone this weekend, and they asked me where I was. I was doing a wedding, and of course they noticed my accent, asked where I was from, and I said Scotland, and they said, oh, it must be great over there, and blah, blah. I said, it is great, but the weather's horrible. And they said, well, you know, I'm sure it's better in some ways than it is here. And I could tell that this conversation was going to take a wrong road, so I just jumped in and took over. I said, Texas is awesome. I do believe that. And they said, well, yeah, it's not as good as it used to be. And I said, no, Texas is fantastic. See, we're not allowed to have it this good. And there can be a judging in there of looking for what's wrong, looking for what's bad. And I tell you what, from my point of view, Texas is awesome. The United States is an awesome country to live in. But it's so easy to start to get distracted and start bringing in judgment. I'm not allowed to have it this good. I don't deserve to have it this good. So start picking at things and looking for flaws and looking for a sentence, a burden to live under. And the devil will give you help. The devil will really give you help to live under judgment and to live under a sentence, either from someone else or from yourself. I used to work with this guy, and he would use this phrase every once in a while to me. And he would say, God will get you for that. He did. He would say that to me. He wasn't a Christian guy, but we just worked together, and he would say it kind of in jest. He would say, we would be doing anything goofy, and he would say, God will get you for that. That's the kind of thing that we sometimes will say to other people, maybe not directly, but even we say it to ourselves. That's another way of saying, I deserve this badness. God will get me for that, or God will get you for that. Passing sentence, it's just like saying, I know God's sentence over you. From what I just saw you doing, or from what I just heard you say, or from the people I saw you hanging out with, God is going to get you for that. That's what judging is. That's what condemning is. And so, here we come to the story in John chapter 8. So let's look at that. John chapter 8, verse 1. So, I'm reading from the Message. It says, Jesus went across to Mount of Olives, but he was soon back in the temple again. Swarms of people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The religion scholars and Pharisees led in a woman who had been caught in an act of adultery. They stood her in plain sight of everyone and said, Teacher, this woman was caught red-handed in the act of adultery. That's an interesting statement right there. She was caught red-handed. And she was on her own. How'd you commit adultery on your own and get caught red-handed? Somebody's missing from the story. Mr. Adulterer. Okay, so Moses in the law give us orders to stone such persons. In other words, she deserves it. She deserves to be stoned. They were using this to try to trap him into saying something incriminating so they could bring charges against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger in the dirt. They kept at him, badgering him. He straightened up and said, "The sinless one among you go first. Throw the stone." Bending down again, he wrote some more in the dirt. Hearing that, they walked away one after another, beginning with the oldest. The woman was left alone, and Jesus stood up and spoke to her. "Woman, where are they? Does no one condemn you or sentence you or judge you?" "No one, Master." "Neither do I," said Jesus. "Go on your way. From now on, don't sin." Jesus once again addressed them. "I am the world's light. No one who follows me stumbles around in the darkness. I provide plenty of light to live in." The Pharisees objected. "All we have is your word on this. We need more than that to go on." And Jesus replied, "You're right that you only have my word, but you can depend on it being true. I know where I've come from and where I go next. You don't know where I'm from or where I'm headed. You decide according to what you can see and touch. I don't make judgments like that. But even if I did, my judgment would be true because I wouldn't make it out of the narrowness of my experience, but in the largeness of the one who sent me, the Father." Brilliant. Absolutely brilliant in the way the message puts that. So Jesus is asked, he's presented with this woman. Like I said, it's already a setup because it says she was caught red-handed in the act of adultery, but there's no man there. Or maybe there is. Maybe, I don't know, it's maybe not worth trying to guess, but maybe it was one of the guys in the crowd, or maybe it was all of them, had been with this woman. And maybe that's what Jesus was writing in the sand. Because if they knew she was in adultery, how did they know? They either saw it happening or one of them was involved. Maybe all of them have been with her. I don't know. But the question doesn't come up, well, where's the guy? Jesus doesn't talk about that. He just says, okay, any one of you who is without sin or is sinless, go ahead and throw the stone first. Now, a lot of times we look at that as kind of this, yeah, Jesus got them. And, you know, he showed mercy to this woman, which, of course, he did. But what he's doing is this. He's inviting them to sentence her and to sentence themselves. Because he's inviting her to a pardon and he's inviting them to a pardon at the same time. So after they won't throw the stones because for whatever reason they become aware of their own shame, they become aware of their own guilt, they become aware that if they sentence her, they have to sentence themselves. And it ends with Jesus saying to her, okay, don't sin anymore. No one's condemning you. No one sentences you, so I'm not going to sentence you either. And we typically think of the story of it ending right there that Jesus lets her go. But what also happened right here was he let all the Pharisees go. He not only showed mercy to her, he showed mercy to them. The reason they didn't stone her was because they knew they were guilty also. And yet he brings his mercy to them and doesn't pass condemnation on them. I thought about this scripture that goes hand in hand with this. It's Psalm 103. And it says, he does not treat us as our sins deserve. All over the Old Testament, it says that he is gracious and compassionate, a forgiving God, slow to anger. And again, he does not treat us as our sins or our iniquities deserve. There are things, sentences that you and I rightly deserve the consequence of. But that's why Jesus came into the world, just like he does right here. It's true that there are consequences that come with our choices, but mercy jumps right into the situation, right in this story, for the woman and for all the Pharisees, and for me and for you. Romans chapter 5 says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, we don't always end up with the consequence of our choices. We don't always end up reaping exactly what we've sown. We don't always end up with the wickedness or the torment or the difficulties in our lives that we may really deserve. Because Jesus steps in with mercy in those moments, always showing mercy in our lives. Doesn't it say in the Psalms, the scripture we've heard over and over again, his mercies are new every morning. Every morning. Not most mornings. Not yesterday morning, but not today. Every morning, his mercies are new. So are we going to add to God's judgment, if we self-sentence, if we decide that, oh, I deserve this punishment, I deserve this difficult relationship, I deserve this torturous job because of what I've done. What if Jesus wants to show mercy to you and rescue you from that sentence, but what we want to do is judge him and say, no, what you have done at the cross is not enough. I'm going to make a judgment that trumps yours and decide that I want to keep this sentence. I want to keep carrying this burden. I want to keep carrying this weight because I deserve it. We talked in the first week about judging others or being judged, and last week about judging ourselves. What I'm highlighting on here is the possibility sometimes that you and I are judging God, that we're judging Jesus, and we're passing sentence on him by saying his conclusion, his outcome, his work on the cross, his atonement, his blood that was sacrificed for me, and his resurrection is not enough. It's not enough. So I pass sentence on that not being enough, and I'm going to keep carrying this burden and say, I deserve to go down this difficult road. Or I don't deserve to have these good things that he wants to give me. I don't deserve his mercy. When we do that, we're passing judgment on Jesus. But all the time, our view, our perspective is so narrow. When we get stuck into, I've said this myself, you know, the scripture that says that God cannot be mocked, we reap what we sow. If we sow to please the sinful nature, we reap death. If we sow to please the Spirit, we reap life. And then you've heard it preached probably that you reap what you sow, you reap after you sow, and you reap more than you sow, right? But I think that's slightly taken out of context because as we see, I just said it from Romans chapter 5, we don't always reap what we sow when it comes to the mercy of God. I have not sown what I have not reaped what I deserve. Neither have you really reaped what we deserve. And God is not going through this world trying to get you to reap everything that you've sown in the negative. He wants you to reap what you've sown in faith and for life and for his kingdom. But what we've sown in rebellion, what we've sown in sin, what we've sown in wrongdoing, we're not reaping it all. He doesn't want to reap it all. Jesus has reaped it all on the cross. Jesus reaped it all when he died and bore our sin on the cross so that we could now live not under the sentence of God, but under the favor of God. As a scripture evangelists use all the time when it says, when we come to the conclusion at the end and the altar call is, now is the time of God's salvation. Now is the day of God's favor, which means come down the front here and get saved. And it does mean that. But it means something much bigger and much deeper, and it's this. The world is not living under the sentence of God. The world was sentenced on Christ. Now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Now is a day and a time for us to live in the mercy and in the abundance and in the love and in the goodness of God. He's not sentencing you. You don't want to confuse God's discipline in your life with his judgment and think that you're being sentenced to a bunch of things that you're not. And then in turn, we're going to sentence him and say, I want to stick with this. I want to stick with this difficulty and hardship because I deserve it. I'm going to get ready to conclude here in a minute. Because Jesus says this, you're only judging through the narrowness of your experience. So let's not always add up, oh, I'm reaping what I've sown. That's the narrowness of our experience. Rather than what he says is the largeness of God's view. And the largeness of God's view takes in Calvary. It takes in the blood of Jesus and all that that accomplishes and all that that does. The difference between discipline and judgment is kind of a little sidebar is this. Discipline is for a better future, for our good. Judgment is for our end. Let me say that again. Discipline, if God is disciplining you, like we would train our own kids. Stevie had a great example of it this morning. It wasn't a discipline issue, but just doing something for his son that's making him cry and feel uncomfortable. It's going to end to better. Such a great illustration. Discipline or the training of God is for a better future. Because the worst future that we could possibly have faced has been dealt with 2,000 years ago. So today and tomorrow, God's discipline and training in our lives is for a better future. Judgment or sentencing is for our end. And so we don't want to sentence God. We don't want to sentence ourselves. And we sure don't want to be sentencing other people when God is not. God is not sentencing us. God is not sentencing your neighbors. He's not sentencing America or Europe or whatever. He's not. We're living under His favor, His grace, and His blessing. So we're going to pray in a minute. I want you to think about this. I want you to think of this statement, that God is not going to get you. Like my buddy used to say, God will get you for that. Whatever it is that you may have done, or where you've been, or what's going on in your life right now, let's cancel that thought, God is going to get me. Or even, God is getting me right now. In the wrong way. I think in the right way, God wants to get you means that He's coming running after you to get you, to bring you into His family. That's the right way of God getting you. But it's not, God's going to get you for that. You better look out. There's a lightning bolt coming down on you tomorrow. No. No, there's not. Don't get me wrong, there's pain and difficulties in life. But this is where we get it a bit messed up and we judge God and say, oh. And sometimes it sounds awful. I have to say, I've said it myself. I've said awful things about God. Oh, it must be God doing this. I remember once hearing somebody saying about 9/11 that it was God judging America, flying the planes at the building. I thought, oh no, don't say that. It's not God. It's not God. We're living in God's favor, in God's freedom, and in God's blessing, and in His life. And our sentence has been taken and put on Jesus at the cross so that tomorrow you can have a better future. You can have the training and discipline of God in your life for a better future, which is for your good and for your overflow and for your abundance. So let's today finish with lifting our sentence on God. If we've sentenced ourselves or if we've sentenced God by saying, you know what, your work's not enough, I'm going to carry this load. I'm going to keep carrying this burden. Let's let that go. Let's let the burden go by saying, I'm going to lift that sentence from God. That He's not harsh and mean and ugly and trying to get me. He's trying to bless me. He's trying to get through to me for me to abound and to live and to grow in grace and the knowledge of Him. Let's just close our eyes and pray for a moment. Father, by lifting any sentence or any judgment that we have made upon You, first of all, Lord, we want to say that we're sorry that we perceive You from such a narrow point of view and think of You that way. But what we want to do is accept Your mercy in its place. And we thank You, Jesus, that You bestow mercy upon us right now in this moment and every day. Thank You for that. And thank You for the price You paid for us to know that mercy. And for the power of condemnation and judgment to be broken from our lives forever. I want to say thank You for that. And I pray that it will happen right now in different ways for all of us here in this room. That we will know the lifting of sentences that have been upon our lives, judgments and condemnations that others have spoken and that we've spoken against ourselves and to other people, and even the judgment that we've made about You. We let it all go and release it to You, and we receive Your mercy into our hearts. In the name of Jesus. Amen. I just want to do one last thing before we finish. Not typically something I do, but I'm going to do it today. And I was thinking of a hymn this morning. I'm not going to sing, don't worry. I was thinking of a hymn this morning. It's an old hymn, and it goes, He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. You know, some of you are nodding, you know, He sets the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood availed for me. His blood can make the foulest clean. Actually, I got it wrong. Yeah. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. The whole verse is fantastic in that hymn. But here's where it starts. And this is what I want to do. It might be a little different for some of you, but bear with me. It says, He breaks the power of cancelled sin. So there is, in other words, there is sin or judgments upon us that we may be carrying that have already been cancelled. But they still have power over you. And that's what I want you to pray about when you leave today is, Jesus, I receive Your mercy in to break the power of the judgments and the sin and the death that has already been cancelled in my life. His mercy is the thing that breaks it, the power of that thing. But there may be a power on you right now of a cancelled judgment that I want you to ask God about. And I'm going to do something. Karen, just a brief word to you. Because we were praying for you earlier on. And you are not under a sentence. You are not sentenced. You are favored. You're precious. You're beloved. and I break the power of the lies of the enemy on you. That anything in your life that you're bearing the burden of is a sentence or a condemnation from God. It is not. It's not for the choices you've made. It's not for the life that you've lived. It's not for your mistakes or for your sins. It's not for any of that. You're not living under a sentence. So be free of it and receive the mercy of Jesus into your soul. All right? God bless you. Have a wonderful afternoon.